Very few things can stir up a lively debate among Christians than the subject of eschatology or the doctrine of end times. Although most of us agree that Christ is coming back to judge the living and the dead and to bring about the fulfillment of the kingdom of God in the form of the new heavens and the new earth, we often disagree on just about everything else. For example, we disagree on the nature of the millennium, the timing of Christ's return relative to the millennium, Satan's binding in Revelation 20, the role of the church and the impact of the gospel in history while we wait for his return, and the interpretation of Revelation 19, depending on where you stand in the four main views of end times. Those four views are historical premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. People are usually passionate about their views, and unfortunately, at times it has led to divisions among Christians and churches. However, the Apostle Peter gives us specific and beneficial instructions in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, which will be our text this morning, in the form of a call to action, if you will, on how to live our lives as Christians as we await the second coming, regardless of what we disagree on. Okay? And that will be our main point this morning. So let me repeat it for the sake of clarity. The main point of our text this morning is how to live our lives as Christians as we await Christ's second coming. I believe, brothers and sisters, that if we follow Peter's instructions and focus on what is primary as we await the sure coming of our Savior, the other stuff that we disagree on will sort itself out. So before we dive in any deeper in today's text, let's turn to the Lord in prayer one more time. My Lord and my God, may the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable to you. Grant me, Lord, the wisdom this morning to preach your word faithfully, accurately, and boldly. And may you help us to hear it clearly, not only with our physical, but also with our spiritual ears, so we can apply your word to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So please open your Bibles, if you have one, to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, or you can follow along on the screen, or you have the text in the bulletin. Therefore, dear friends, while you wait for these things, make every effort to be found without spot or blemish in his sight, at peace. Also regard the patience of the Lord, of our Lord, as salvation, just as our dear brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given to him. He speaks about these things in all his letters. There are some matters that are hard to understand. The untaught and unstable will twist them to their own destruction, as they also do with the rest of the scriptures. Therefore, dear friends, since you know this in advance, be on your guard, so that you are not led away by the error of lawless people and fall from your own stable position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. These verses are literally the last instructions of the Apostle Peter that the Apostle Peter gave to the church ever. Church historians tell us that shortly after the apostle wrote this letter, he was martyred by Nero, the emperor of Rome. So these verses begin in the first part of verse 14 with, "Therefore, dear friends, while you wait for those things." Those words take us back to the earlier words of the Apostle Peter in chapter 3, to the promise of God that Christ will indeed come back and he is going to make everything new. He's going to make for us a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And in the rest of this passage with Peter giving the church a two-dimensional call to action as we await the fulfillment of those things. So what are the call to action? They are the two-dimensional call to action. The first one is to be diligent, to be diligent. And the second one is to be on guard. And those will be the two main points of the sermon. And I have to apologize and ask for forgiveness from Pastor Marwan and Pastor Serge that today I'm not preaching a three-point sermon. Usually we must have a three-point sermon. Just kidding. So let's look at the first dimension, be diligent. It is found in the second part of verse 14. It says this, make every effort, which can be translated, be diligent, to be found without spot or blemish in his sight at peace. What did Peter mean by that? What is it that he wants the believers to be diligent about? So in order to understand that more fully, we need to look back at the Old Testament use of the words without spot or blemish. So we need to look back a little bit in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 3, chapter 9, and chapter 23, and in Ezekiel 45 and 46, God told the Israelites that all the animals that were to be sacrificed on behalf of the people must be what? Without spot or blemish. In other words, without any defect. They ought to be physically perfect. An animal with a limp, blind eye, skin disease, or any other disease was not acceptable before the Lord. And the main reason why God required an animal without blemish was because they symbolized the holiness and perfection that God requires, and ultimately pointed forward to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the sinless and perfect sacrifice who was to come. You see, all the sacrifices, animal sacrifices of the old covenant were a temporary provision of God to his people. Types and shadows of Jesus, if you will, pointing forward to him as the one perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin to all who trust in him as Lord and Savior. First, listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. He tells us this, "For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with what? Not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of unblemished and spotless lamb." Jesus lived a sinless life. He had no moral defect, no impurity, no shadow of corruption. He fulfilled what every sacrifice under the old covenant symbolized so that he could be qualified before God to be our ultimate redeemer. The word redeem here is an interesting one. It means that Jesus paid the price for our sins with his blood. It means that he freed us from the bondage of slavery to sin, death, and the law. We are now no longer slaves to sin, but we have the freedom to obey God's word. And it means that he ransomed us from judgment and eternal wrath and gave us instead eternal life in him. Friends, on the cross, Jesus bore our spots and blemishes. He bore our sins and transgressions against the holy God. And he paid the penalty that we deserve. And if that is not enough, he also clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. Let me give you a visual demonstration that could be helpful to you. Think of my fist here, as representing you before you were saved. You are full of unholy spots, blemishes, imperfections, sins, that deserve death and the wrath of God according to scriptures. Then you come to faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Now you are forgiven and covered with the righteousness of Christ, represented by this white cloth that will cover my fist. So now, positionally, God the Father looks at us and sees not the sinners that we truly are. He doesn't see this, the fist, but what he sees is the righteousness of Christ that we are covered by. He sees this white cloth, and then we are declared righteous before him once and for all. This is what the Bible calls justification. In other words, because of Jesus, we are now covered by the righteousness of Christ. So you might ask me, okay, Pastor, so what does the Apostle Peter mean that we should make every effort and be diligent to be found without spot or blemish in his sight? What does that mean? Does that mean that we are expected to live a perfect life in this world, and if we don't, then we are in trouble with God? Well, if you isolate this verse from the context of all scripture, you might come to this conclusion that yes, we are expected to become perfect and stop sinning in this world. Otherwise, we will be in trouble. However, that is why context in interpreting scriptures is so important. You see, justification is only one part of the story of the Christian life. The Bible tells us that when we are justified in Christ, we are given a new nature. We become a new creation. We are granted a new identity, that which is the son or daughter of the living God. So after he redeems us, God wants us to display his glory in us by helping us to change, to live our lives according to our new nature, our new salvation, our new identity, by the power of the Holy Spirit that is given to us, and in every sphere of our lives, in every area of life. Not only when we come to church or when we pray or when we read the word, in every area of life. And this is what the Bible calls sanctification. God not only wants to justify us, but he wants to sanctify us. He wants to transform us into the image of Christ. He desires for us to walk in obedience to God's law word. If justification was the only goal of the Christian life, then can I submit to you that it would stand to reason that God would then save us and then directly end our earthly lives so that we would be in his immediate presence both now and for eternity. In other words, he would save us, forgive me for using this word, kill us and take us to be with him forever. But God has much more than that. He has much more than that. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let's pause here for a moment. Is Paul telling us to work for our salvation? Absolutely not. He is telling us to work out our salvation that we already have in him, that has been already granted to us in Christ, so that it touches every area of life with reverence and respect before our Almighty and Holy God. What does that mean for us in practical terms? It means the renewal of our mind so that we can develop a Christian and godly worldview of life. It means diligence in fighting sin in our lives every day. It means acting in accordance to God's word in relating to God and relating to our families, in relating to others in the church, in applying biblical principles at work and relating to our co-workers in a godly manner. It means to engage with the culture around us in a way that is glorifying to our Savior. It means to purify the intentions of our hearts. And last but not least, it means that we walk in repentance when we fail to measure up to God's standard. Because make no mistake, we will fail. But are we truly repenting when we do so? See, this is a mark of a true believer that when we sin, when we fail, we will turn to our awesome, loving, kind God and we repent before him and ask him to forgive us and to help us to overcome our sin. Then in verse 13, Paul continues, he said, For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. See, the word working there in the original language is energeo, from which we get the English word energy, which means that we can only be sanctified by the energy and power that God provides for us in the Holy Spirit. We cannot do this on our own. It is impossible to live the Christian life apart from the help of the triune God, especially the help of the Holy Spirit. So God not only justifies us, he doesn't only sanctify us, but he also commissions us. He calls us to extend his kingdom and his rule here on earth. So that now everything that we do in life has a purpose and a meaning. And as one of the reformers put it, and I love this, whether we are butchers or makers or bakers or candlestick makers, we do it all for the glory of God. Whatever you do, the Apostle Paul tells us, do it for the glory of God. In the Christian life, there is not the secular and the sacred. Everything that we do is sacred before the Lord. Whether in your day-to-day job or in the church, or whether you're reaching out to a neighbor, or you're helping the poor, in the way that we manage our money and we treat our wives and husbands, we do it all for the glory of God. There is nothing secular in the Christian life. Secularism is not a Christian concept. It's a Greek concept, and I wish I can go deeper in that, but I won't today. I'll spare you that. But no, make no mistake, though. God does not need us to accomplish his purposes. It's not like God is up there in the heavenlies and he's nervous and it's like, man, I need my people. I need them. If they don't do anything, I can accomplish nothing. No. God can accomplish anything by the power of his word. God is the all-powerful God, but he chose to extend that privilege to us. He chose for us to be part of the work of the kingdom of God here on earth. He chose that. And brothers and sisters, we should see that as a privilege. It shouldn't be a burden for us. I mean, you're working, if you're a Christian, you're saved by grace, you're being sanctified, you are now working. You are now employed by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord of the whole universe, by which everything holds together by the power of his word. And us, you, Joseph, Anthony, Munir, Ruth, everybody, you're now employed by the King. You have a job to do. Not because it's needed, but because God is in his love and his wisdom, he's extended that privilege to you. And I hope to God that you consider that as a privilege. We read earlier, Sister Jessica read earlier from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And I hope you are paying close attention to it. I mean, it's a great passage anyway, but I hope you remember it a bit. And the Apostle Paul in verses 1 through 11 makes a theological argument that being under the grace of God and not under the law of God is not an excuse to continue to sin. In other words, grace is not a license for sin. Some people take it that way, unfortunately. No, he shows us in verses 12 through 14, in his powerful conclusion to his argument, that it's quite the opposite. So let's read those verses together. Verses 12 through 14, let's read them again. Listen very carefully. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons of unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you because what? You are not under the law, but under grace. See, the grace of God will point you back to the law of God so that you can obey it. We know from scriptures that we cannot be saved by the works of the law, but only by the grace of God. But when we are saved, God begins to refine us so that we can obey the law of God. As Christians, and I have mentioned before that when Jesus came and he saved us, he delivered us from being slaves to sin. And he's given us the freedom by the power of the Holy Spirit now to obey God. A true believer who is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, will always be bothered by sin and want to fight it in his or her life. If we have the Holy Spirit in us truly, well, the Holy Spirit will convict us of sin. We will be bothered by it. We're like, Lord, have mercy. Thank you for your forgiveness, for your forgiveness. Help me, cause me to repent, and help me to walk in obedience to you. Then Peter adds the words at peace at the end of verse 14. And what I think he means is for us to be diligent to have peace in our conscience, not hiding any sin and clinging to secret guilt. So to be at peace means that our conscience is clear because we are walking in the light. And I think so because it fits well with the context of which Peter tells us to be at peace. To be at peace, have a peace in our hearts, in our minds, peace of conscience. So, dear saint, while you are waiting the coming of the Lord, are you settling for a casual or half-hearted Christianity? Or are you making every effort to walk in holiness and righteousness before the Lord? Are you allowing the fact that Christ will come back stir in you a deeper desire to live in purity? Not perfection, but sincerity. And are you going about in the business of the kingdom of God? Are you keeping busy in that business? Or are you just waiting idly for Christ to return and deliver us out of here? I hope that your answer is a resounding yes. So we looked at the first dimension, to be diligent. Let's now explore together the second dimension of our call to action, to be on guard, to be on guard. We find that call in the rest of the passage. So the whole from second half of passage, from verses 15 to 18, we see that call in the teaching of the Apostle Peter. So let's read that together. 2 Peter 3:15, 18. Let's read it again. Also, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our dear brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom he has given him. He speaks about these things in all his letters. There are some things hard to understand in them. The untaught and unstable will twist them to their own destruction, as they also do with the rest of the scriptures. Therefore, dear friends, since you know this in advance, be on your guard so that you are not led away by the error of lawless people and fall from your own stable position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. So Peter begins in the first verse, in the first part of verse 15, by repeating what he told us in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3. Also regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Pastor Serge dealt with this in great details last week, so I encourage you to listen to that sermon if you haven't. I'm not going to labor this point too much in too much detail, except to say this: the Lord delays his return because he is still in the business of saving. And so we must not despise the wait. We must see it as a way in which the mercy of God is extended to those who have not yet been saved. So friend, if you are here and you're not a Christian, that means that you have not trusted Jesus as your only Savior and Lord. Please know that you have an opportunity to do so now. I urge you to consider the gift of salvation that is offered to you in Christ Jesus today. Even though God is patient and desires more people to come to him, we are also told, and we saw that last week, that his coming will be like a thief in the night. So his coming could be tomorrow, or it could be in a thousand years, or it could be that you die tomorrow. None of us is promised tomorrow. Then it will be too late. Perhaps you have questions about this salvation that I've talked about and I'm talking about. Well, that's fine. Myself or one of the other pastors, Pastor Marwan or Pastor Serge, would love to answer any questions that you might have. Then in the second part of verse 15, Peter does something remarkable. He points us to Paul. He says this, just as our dear brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given to him. Do you hear the affection? Do you hear the humility and unity that Peter displays towards the apostle Paul? No competition, no rivalry on who is the better apostle, who has the better teachings, who sent the better letters. No, only love and respect. But perhaps we can learn a lesson or two here and be more humble and more gracious towards other believers who might disagree with us and speak highly of them rather than always trying to find faults in them and their theology. And Peter says that Paul also wrote about these same themes, indeed, throughout Paul's letter, in which we find teachings about the end times, the return of Christ, the perseverance of the saints, and the call to holiness in light of the coming glory. So let me give you an example here from the scripture, Romans 2:4. Here's what Paul says. Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is indeed to lead you to repentance? Well, Paul confronts the same misunderstanding people presume on God's kindness, thinking it means he doesn't care about sin. But God's patience, as we've seen here, is not permission to sin, but it is a call to repentance. But then Peter adds a pastoral warning. He says, there are some things hard to understand in them. He's talking about the teachings of the Paul. And I would say, Peter, speak for yourself. There are hard things to understand in your letter. Great. But anyway, the untaught and unstable will twist them to their destruction, as they do with the rest of the scriptures. Church, this is sobering. Scripture is a gift, but it is not to be handled lightly. Paul's writings, Peter acknowledges, are scripture. So he doesn't see Paul's letters as something, you know, we don't need to pay too much attention to, but he sees them as scripture. And while all of God's word is clear in its central message of salvation through Christ, not all passages are equally simple. Some of them are hard to understand, indeed. Well, that doesn't mean that we avoid or ignore them. That's what a lot of us do when we find a little bit hard time understanding a passage. We just toss it aside. I'm not going to think about it. No. It means that we prayerfully wrestle with them and seek to understand them to the best that we can. But Peter also, again, he continues, tells us that some who are untaught and unstable will take advantage of that and twist the words of Paul. They twist scripture to make it say what they want it to say. False teachers, this is what he's talking about, do not usually deny the Bible. I haven't seen a false teacher who denies the Bible, but they manipulate and twist it. They use scripture as a way to build their own kingdom instead of the kingdom of God. And they leave a trail of destruction behind them. I can think of the so-called prosperity gospel preachers. They've literally enriched themselves monetarily, like with money, by twisting God's word and making it say what they wanted to say. And in the process, they damaged many dear souls by their false teaching. I can assure you, brothers and sisters, that for such people, unless they repent, their judgment will be swift and severe. Now, this is a warning. On the flip side, there are those who think that anyone who does not agree or believe what they believe is a false teacher or a heretic, whether it is a primary doctrine or a secondary one. They are usually proud, conceited, harsh, and unteachable. They usually label themselves as reformers and think of themselves as heroes of the faith. And they are always divisive and end up going from church to church, leaving havoc behind them. And when I mean always, always, I have not seen such arrogant people without being divisive in any church that they find themselves in. So we need to be very careful as we confront heretical teachings. We need to be humble and sober-minded in our judgments. We don't just judge others' teachings by what we think, what we believe only. We need to be sober-minded. So then in verse 17, Peter says, therefore, dear friends, in light of what he just said, since you know this in advance, what did he say? And this is the main point here. Be on your guard. This word guard in the original language is often used for a soldier who is assigned to guard a palace, citadel, or a city. So the apostle Peter pleads with the church, do not be passive. Be on guard. Be alert. Be watchful. See, brothers and sisters, the greatest threat to your soul is not only from the outside forces, but from seductive false teachers who are wolves, but come covered with sheep's clothing. Their teachings are poison to your soul. Be discerning. Test everything. Know your Bible well so that you can spot the counterfeits. Stay vigilant so that you do not get led away by the error of lawless people. Notice how Peter puts it, and fall from your own stable position. This is what it means to led away by the error of lawless people. The Christian life is not about coasting. It is about standing firm. But the firm stance must be guarded. Peter knew firsthand what it meant to fall from bold declarations of loyalty to denying Christ three times. So now, as a restored and a humble apostle, he urges us, don't fall back, don't drift, don't be deceived. But in verse 18, Peter doesn't end on a negative note, but he closes with a call to growth. He says this, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The main way to guard yourself against falsehood is to keep growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. To grow in grace means to grow in your dependence on His mercy. It means to grow in your awareness of your own sin and the riches of His forgiveness. It means to stand firm in the faith in all circumstances, whether in peacetime or in times of war, whether we are persecuted or we're living a life of luxury. In all circumstances, we need to stand firm in the faith. It means to lean on the Spirit's power to accomplish God's purposes in your life. And also he talks about the growing in the knowledge of Christ. And this is not a cold academic theological pursuit. It is that, but not only that, but rather is a relational, vibrant, personal knowing of Christ. So the question is, how do we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ? By studying His Word, not merely to win arguments, but to warm our hearts, to know His promises, to know His character, to know His sufferings and resurrection and glory, and to know Him as the Lord of our lives. By seeking the Lord in prayer, you see, prayer is the catalyst by which we cultivate the power of God in our lives through the Holy Spirit. We grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ by being committed to a gospel-centered, Christ-honoring church where we can mutually encourage, challenge, and disciple one another so we can attain maturity in the Lord. So we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Well, here is a good time to plug in the retreat that we're going to have. So in a few weeks, July 3rd, is that the July 3rd through 5th? Yeah. We're going to have a church-wide retreat in which we are going to talk a lot more about these tools of grace, which I just mentioned. The Word of God, prayer, and the church. So if you want to know more about that, register for the retreat today. And then Peter ends where all theology must end. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. That is the goal of it all, isn't it? Not our fame, not our comfort, not our influence, but His glory. Now and forever. Every act of obedience, every moment of endurance, every step of growth is aimed at that great purpose to magnify Christ. Everything that we do has that goal in mind. Everything is to magnify Christ because there is only one name that's going to be glorified at the end, and that is the name of Jesus. So let me conclude this sermon with the last verse from the hymn that our friend Matthew introduced to me yesterday. It's called Love Divine, All Loves Exceeding by Charles Wesley. And that verse captures really the essence of this sermon. It says this, and I think you're going to have it on the screen, maybe. At least I asked for it. Okay. Finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Change from glory into glory till in heaven take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would help us today and every day to heed the call of the great apostle Peter, who urges us to be diligent in pursuing sanctification and also to be on guard from false teachings. Help us, Lord, and help us daily, Lord, to seek you, and help us daily to honor you in our lives. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.